As we continue this morning in our Old Testament history series, I want you to turn with me to Genesis 13. Genesis chapter 13. And once again, just so you know, it's not my intention to exposit every book of the Old Testament. That's not going to happen. It's just that in these early chapters of Genesis, really in the book of Genesis as a whole, there's a lot going on in terms of really important, formative events that we need to be more aware of. We're moving beyond the children's Sunday school version of the Old Testament. We really do want to understand with as much specificity and as much detail as we can what's actually going on here. So just to set this up in its proper context, we've already talked about how God commanded Abram to leave Ur of the Chaldees and move with his family to the land of Canaan. And we've also noted that along the way, they stopped at Haran for a time where Abram's father, Terah, died. Resuming their journey, Abram and his family entered Canaan, but because there was a famine in the land, Abram and his wife, Sarai, traveled to Egypt to wait out the famine. Fearing for their safety, you'll recall that Abram lied to Pharaoh, insisting that Sarai was his sister. Pharaoh then took her to be his own wife, paying a rather handsome dowry, if you will, to Abram. But when Pharaoh finds out that he's been lied to, Abram and Sarai are sent packing. Here in chapter 13, we're told in verse 1, so, this is kind of on the heels of that order by Pharaoh to leave. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. The Negev, in case you're unfamiliar with where that is, this is a rocky desert region. It's now in southern Israel. If you look on your maps and your Bibles, you'll find the Negev between Egypt and what is now Jordan. Previously, this region was part of what many historians refer to as Arabian Petraea. So it was actually a part of what is now Saudi Arabia. Now, just as a quick aside, we're told here in verse 2 that Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Some have suggested that Abram's wealth actually came from the things that he received from Pharaoh in exchange for Sarai's hand in marriage. I think that's unlikely. I really do think that's unlikely. I doubt very seriously that Pharaoh would have allowed Abram to keep all of those things once he found out that he'd been lied to. I think Abram was a man of independent means all along. If you'll remember, Abram's father was a manufacturer of idols. And then after that, after he came to a knowledge of the one true God and God's detestation of idolatry, Terah began minting coins. He began making coins. Now, what do you need to make coins? You need precious metals. And I believe that when Terah died, he probably had a considerable inventory of these precious metals. I believe that when they left Ur of the Chaldees, although we're not told, they probably had livestock with them the whole way. If not that, they bought livestock along the way, and Abram actually accumulated wealth of his own. He might have accumulated some of his wealth during his stay in Egypt. There are some commentators who suggest that while in Egypt, it was Abram who introduced the Egyptians to coinage. And so he likely began minting coins. They've actually found coins in Egypt that bear what they believe is an image or an inscription of Abram and Sarah. They found these coins, and on one side there's a man and a woman with a third figure walking behind, which some people think might be Lot. And so I've always found that very intriguing. It might be that Abram accumulated much of his wealth working for the Egyptian government during this time of sojourn in that place. Now, at the end of the day, we really don't know for sure. So in those cases, what do? Well, we just simply move on. In verse 3 of this 13th chapter of Genesis, we're told that from the Negev, Abram's travels took him and his companions north as far as Bethel. Now, if you're following along on your maps, again, Bethel is just north of Jerusalem. And we're told in verse 4 that this place between Bethel and Ai was where Abram had built an altar and called on the name of the Lord. Go back to Genesis 12 and you can see that. Genesis 12. In verses 6 through 9. Here we read, Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, take your descendants and I will give you this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. So you can see Abram, as he's moving southward and northward, every place he goes that he might be inclined to come back to or might be inclined to stay there, he erects an altar and puts a tent up and probably would have left some of his flock there in the hands of herdsmen. We don't know for sure, but again, that was a traditional way of securing one's land, was to put livestock on it. If it had livestock on it, it was usually considered to be owned by the person owning the livestock. Anyway, Lot was also a man of independent means. We're told that he also had accumulated flocks, herds, and tents. As he and Abram traveled in this particular area, the inevitable happened. The land wasn't big enough for both of them. There was not enough fertile grazing land for them to continue growing their flocks. This happens a lot even today. If you have known anybody in the ranching business, if you yourself ever worked in the ranching business, you know for a fact that when fences break down and neighboring ranches cattle come onto your land, it's not a good thing. In many cases, there's just not enough good grazing to support anything beyond your immediate flock. Well, this caused tension between Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. And to make matters even more complicated, we're told at the end of verse 7, the Canaanite and the Perizzite were also dwelling in the land at the time. The Canaanites and the Perizzites were known to be nomadic tribes. They went throughout that whole area. They were much like Native Americans. They considered that whole area to be theirs because they had inhabited it for so long. They were known far and wide to be these nomadic tribes, and they pretty much allowed their flocks to graze anywhere they wanted to. And it's highly likely that Abram and Lot would have honored that because these people were here long before they ever arrived on the scene. And we don't have any real indication that, at least this early on, that there was any infighting or anything like that to gain these particular lands. So what was the solution to this problem? You've got a land that cannot produce enough grazing for both you and Lot. So what does Abram do? Well, he said to Lot, verses 8 and 9, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. That's not a very good translation. The actual translation, the better translation would be kinsmen or relatives. Lot was actually Abram's nephew. Abram said, is not the whole of the land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. Or if to the right, then I will go to the left. I think that's really generous of Abram. You know, they could see the whole land, and It was obvious that the best grazing was on the right or the left, but Abram doesn't care. In the interest of being conciliatory, Abram says, pick a side. Whatever side you don't pick, that's the side that I'm going to take. Lot chose for himself the Jordan Valley. Eventually, he made his way as far south as Sodom, where he pitched his tent. The most likely location for Sodom, if you look at your maps, it's on the southern shore of the Dead Sea. And it was, as Moses is quick to point out in verse 13, a very wicked place. Now, I want you to understand, just as an aside here, the sovereign intervention of God. Abram, because of Lot's own choice, Abram is directed to really what amounted to the better land in terms of not only grazing, it turns out, but also in terms of the people that lived there. Had Abram himself chosen the portion that Lot chose and eventually settled in Sodom, we might have a very different account in our scriptures about what happened eventually to Sodom and Gomorrah, and then what happened to the lands themselves following that particular incident. We'll look at that in more detail as we go through this. But let's first look at Abram's portion of the land, beginning at verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Now here's where things get really interesting. Is God's promise to Abram concerning the land here, is this to be understood literally or typologically? Well, let's look at some of the problems that arise from a literal translation. First, let me just ask you, did Abram's physical descendants possess the land forever from that point forward? No. That's problematic if you take this strictly literally. At no point have Abram's descendants, physical descendants, from the tribe of Shem, those who were descended from the worshipers of the one true God, at no time have they ever held exclusive ownership of that land. As a matter of fact, there are countless times when they're kicked off the land, right? Because of their disobedience, God says, that's enough, I'm going to exile you. We see this during the Babylonian captivity, primarily. We see this with the dispersion of the Jews in 70 AD, where they're scattered hither and yon. Some of the tribes not even locatable even to this day, right? They've been the victims of violence, overthrow. I mean, you look at the Romans, and you look at the Amalekites, and you look at the all these other tribes that came in and displaced them from time to time. So that's problematic. But secondly, if Abram's descendants were indeed to number as the dust of the earth, how could such a relatively small piece of land possibly hold them all at any point in history? Stop and consider how many physical descendants there are living today of Abraham. It's a lot of people. And yet, how many people inhabit the land of Israel? Only about 9.5 million. Only about 9.5 million. That's about the size of probably the greater San Antonio area, Houston, and the Dallas-Fort Worth area. Think about that. So that's problematic as well. If this land was indeed given to all of Abram's physical descendants, then there's no way that they could ever inhabit that particular piece of land. So a literal understanding of this text is really not feasible, namely because Abram's seed grew and grew and grew, and it continues to grow even today. But what if God's speaking typologically here? What if God's not talking about Abram's physical seed, but his spiritual seed? What if God is referring to the land of Canaan as a type of or a representative of heaven itself? Now, some of you already are thinking that's kind of far-fetched. I don't know if I believe that or not. It has to be literal. Well, it doesn't. Let me read to you from Kyle and Delitzsch's Old Testament commentary. If you're not familiar with Carl Kyle and Franz Delitzsch, they've written what is generally thought to be the seminal work on the Old Testament in terms of commentary. Listen to what they say. And they were very conservative in their own views. Concerning this passage, they say the possession of the land is promised forever. The promise of God is unchangeable. As the seed of Abraham was to exist before God forever, so Canaan was to be its everlasting possession. But this applied not to the lineal posterity of Abraham, to his seed according to the flesh, but to the true spiritual seed, which embraced the promise in faith and held it in a pure believing heart. The promise, therefore, neither precluded the expulsion of the unbelieving seed from the land of Canaan, nor guarantees to existing Jews a return to the earthly Palestine after their conversion to Christ. I think it's very helpful. Because really it solves all of the difficulties that we face with a purely literal translation. Recently, there was a gentleman visiting the church. He asked me to explain the land promises that are made to Israel throughout the Scriptures. He asked me, in particular, were these promises legitimate? In other words, is there coming a day when the Jews, simply because of their physical relationship to Abram, will actually inherit the lands promised to them by God? And the answer to that is, of course not. Hear me out. Remember our primary presupposition in all of this. And I hate to keep beating this dead horse to death. This horse is dead and decaying even as we speak. But it's important to the text this morning. Remember our primary presupposition. True Israel is not, nor has it ever been, correctly identified according to Abraham's physical seed. Paul makes that abundantly clear in passages like Romans 9, verses 6 through 8. I'm not going to even read that again because you know what that says. They are not all of Israel, all Israel who are of Israel. It's the children of the promise, not the children of the seed. And people say, well, okay, granted, we read that in Romans 9. Are there any other texts that allude to that? Are there any other texts that speak to this reality? Yes, there are. A little more obscure, but turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Verses 6 through 9. Paul writes here, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, now listen to this very carefully. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. The typical Jewish person, the Israelite, wherever he or she might be in the world today, is not anything special in God's salvific plan unless that individual comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's undeniable. Paul goes on to point out in verses 10 through 14 that those whose hope is in the works of the law to save them are under what? A curse. And what the Jews today insist is the only way to be saved. Your typical Orthodox Jew, your practicing Jewish person today, they will tell you all day long, twice on Saturday, that the way to be saved is to obey God's commands. It's by works. They have always maintained a works-based salvation. They maintain that today, and unless the Lord intervenes, they will maintain that view forever. This is what their whole understanding of the law is predicated on. This is simply what they believe. Through obedience to the law, they can draw near to God. But the whole point, according to Paul, is that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, in order that in Jesus Christ, Paul says, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And guess what? If you believe that, if you have placed your faith in Christ alone, according to this same chapter, look down at verses 26 through 29. Paul writes this: "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Then the familiar phrase, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." You understand that? So much for this dispensational understanding that, nope, God had a special plan for the people known as the Jews. They were saved by works in the same way that we're saved by grace. It's not true. Any Jew who will be in heaven, having been a Jew, will be one who has received God's gift of faith, and that faith, just as with Father Abraham, will be reckoned to them as righteousness, just as it is with you and me. So when God promised Abram that his descendants would possess the land forever, what descendants was he referring to? He was referring to Abraham's spiritual seed. It's absolutely essential that we understand this. This is going to save you from a multitude of errors, erroneous thinking about different people groups having favor with God just because they're certain people groups. Folks, that's something that's never taught in the Word of God. Remember, in Christ, once you're in Christ, there's no longer any physical distinction among His people. This is why Paul wrote in Romans 2, you can go ahead and turn there, here's another passage that seems to be overshadowed by Romans 9. But in Romans 2, 28 and 29, what does Paul write here? He says, "For he is not a Jew," that is, a recipient of God's promises. "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly," that is, physically, or simply by association with those who identify as Jews on the basis of their having kept the law, on the basis of their family, their pedigree. "Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." Now, here's where I want you to put all this together in your mind. Think about this. Why in the world, would God reserve and then grant all of the land promised to Abram to an unbelieving and disobedient people who rejected Christ as Messiah and who are still under the curse of the law? Have you ever thought about that? Why would Jews, as physical Jews, inherit any of God's promises since they've been obstinate, stiff-necked, disobedient, and have rejected Jesus as Messiah? Well, the answer is simple. He wouldn't. God never made such promises. There again, that must mean that the promises are reserved for the spiritual seed of Abraham and not the physical seed. I was talking to somebody this past week, not in this church, so don't be looking around the room. Don't be looking for the embarrassed person. But I was talking to somebody who asked me, they said, well, of course he's not going to make good on his promises to unbelieving Jews. I mean, it's kind of a no-brainer. Of course he's not going to make his promises to unbelieving Jews, only to believing Jews. What do you call a believing Jew? Brother or sister? What do you call a believing Jew? No longer a Jew. Or better, a true Israelite? An inheritor of the promises of God? A believing Jew is no longer a Jew that's been joined to God according to their association to His quote-unquote covenant people. A believing Jew is a child of God according to the promise. Forever. Now at this point, let me just add one important consideration to what we've been talking about. And this is where things get a little dicey. You might accuse me of doublespeak. I hope that's not the case. I think I can make a good case for this. I am not suggesting that there is no distinction between the people known as Jews and everyone else. It's not what I'm doing. I'm simply saying that salvifically, they enjoy no special favor of God because they are Jews. But they are a distinct group of people. Not a race, not an ethnicity, but and really not those who become Jews later, right? But this group, these individuals who can trace their lineage, whether they can do that or not, is immaterial, but whose lineage descends from one of the 12 tribes of Israel, they are a unique people. They've striven to keep the law, they've observed all the ceremonies, they've observed all of the rituals, they dress the part, they've avoided intermarriage, so their bloodline has been preserved, again, not as a separate race, but in terms of their allegiance to one another, their people. There is a special distinction between them and everyone else. These are those to whom Paul refers to as his kinsmen according to the flesh. Emphasis on the word flesh. Even Paul acknowledged this is not a spiritual distinction, but there's no denying that there is a physical distinction. In Romans 11, this group is referred to as the natural branches. The natural branches, which were broken off of the holy root of God's olive tree, so that we, as Gentiles, the unnatural branches, might be grafted in. And from among this unique people, at some point, again according to Romans 11, at some point there will be a remnant grafted back in. But here's the thing. Here's where people's thinking goes awry. There is no indication that all of them will be saved simply based on their identity as Jews. Paul himself admits this in Romans 11, 13 and 14. Very carefully read this. He says, I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. He's saying, my hope is that some of them will be saved. He goes on to say, indeed, some of them will be saved. There are a lot of people who read that phrase where it says, and then all Israel will be saved. And they assume that that just means every Jew living at the time will come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's not true. Only a remnant will. And guess what? When they're grafted back into the holy root, what do both the natural branches and the unnatural branches, what are we called? Christians. Those who abide in the root that is Christ Himself. Again, the distinction is removed at that point. So again, I'm not denying the reality of this unique people group. They were, as a people, they were the first to receive God's law. They were entrusted with God's covenants. In fact, they were the first recipients of the gospel. Because of where they lived, because of Jesus' initial ministry among the Jewish people, they were first to receive the gospel. That's what Paul means in Romans 1 when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of salvation. Right? To who first? To the Jew first. Doesn't mean they're more important. It just means that in linear history, they were the first to receive the gospel. And then the Gentiles received it at some point later. But as we've learned from the life of Melchizedek, the life of Job, the life of Rahab, the life of Naaman, these are Gentiles who had that same faith given to them as Gentiles long before Jesus ever arrived on the scene in human form. So again, God has always been saving people from all over. But that doesn't remove the fact, again, that these can be said to be a unique group of people. I mean, we could extend that to any nation on earth, could we not? We're all Americans. Everyone in this room, I believe, is an American citizen. Now, we're all certainly of different persuasions. We all come from different backgrounds. Irma at one point was a Roman Catholic, as were many of you. Believe it or not, there was a point in my life where I was a charismatic. Phil and Nalitha went through that season of life. You know, we're all unique, though. Or it could be said that we're unique because we're all Americans. We don't ever refer to Americans as a race of people, do we? No. But we do identify under that one umbrella because of our shared values. Right? Because of the way we were raised. Because of the place we were raised. You need to start thinking of the Jews in the same way. They all held a very unique religious practice. They were all in the same area of the world. But again, that doesn't translate salvifically. God is under no obligation to them by way of His promises. The promises that He made to them are reserved exclusively for the remnant, the believers, the true Israel, which includes us. Before I close this morning, let me just share with you something I think is fairly comical. There are people out there who will deny everything I've just said. First of all, I'd invite you, if you are a little shaky on any of this, just research it. It's not that difficult. I'm not being condescending here. It's really not that difficult to go out and learn these things for yourselves. First of all, read your Old Testament. And go over it with a fine-tooth comb. And start asking yourself these questions. Start asking yourself, how much sense does it make? in the interest of God's immutability, number one, the fact that he never changes, how much sense does it make to maintain that he has two ways of dispensing salvation, especially when Jesus comes on the scene and says, no one comes to the Father but by me? What's that mean for the rest of those Jews who will never come to faith in Christ? They're lost. They'll always be lost until and unless the Lord intervenes to save them. But there are others who will deny everything I've just said about the true nature of Abram's spiritual seed. They'll insist with every fiber of their being that the land promised to Abram belongs exclusively to the Jewish people. I think it's really funny that many of those who argue most vehemently against everything I've just said still routinely sing hymns that validate everything I've just said. How so? Well, let's just read a few of the lyrics that we all sing together. Even the most fundamental dispensationalists still sing these hymns. And I'm going to call foul on them if they don't believe what they're actually singing. If these land promises belong exclusively to the Jews, then why do we sing, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah"? Verse 3, "When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side." Anybody here ever been to the Jordan River? Anybody got plans to go to the Jordan River? Do any of you believe that literally, when you die, you're going to wake up on the shore of the Jordan River? Or in Canaan? No, of course not. What do we mean when we sing that? We're applying a typological understanding of those land promises. We're understanding those to prefigure our eternal home. And there's nothing wrong with that. I love these hymns, right? How about the God of Abraham Prays? There, also in the third verse, we sing, "The heavenly land I see, with peace and plenty blessed, a land of sacred liberty and endless rest. There milk and honey flow, and oil and wine abound, and trees of life forever grow, with mercy crowned." Biblically, what was the land that flowed with milk and honey? It's Israel, the promised land. Right? Other well-known hymns, "On Jordan's stormy banks I stand." Anybody ever sing that one? "I'm bound for the promised land, sweet Beulah land." We sing a song here with great gusto. Praise the Lord for that. We're marching to Zion. Are we? I'm not marching all the way to Zion. What does that mean? It means that we recognize the typological nature of these land promises. They represent something greater still. So it's not in the physical fulfillment of these things, although at times we do see physical fulfillments, but even those fulfillments are typological of the ultimate fulfillment that will be found at the end of time. The land promises made to Abram were, again, typological of the inheritance of the saints in glory. Well, next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we're going to look at Abram's rescue of Lot, and we're going to meet a mysterious king named Melchizedek. Who was he? Why is he important? Could he have been a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity? More on that, Lord willing, next week.